You've got a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, good Lord. They're still coming, buddy. I'm sorry. Corinthians chapter 11, Wesley's going to start reading in verse 17.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed and took bread, and when he had given thanks before he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what it shows us. And Father, I thank you for a text of scripture today that lifts high the gospel of Jesus Christ, that makes much of what he's done and his broken body and his spilled blood, and taking upon the wrath that we so richly deserved upon himself, so that now those of us who have trusted in what he's done, we can come to the table and we don't come on our own morality or our own righteousness. We come because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so I pray today we make much of that message. I pray today that we see that because of what has been done at the cross, the ground truly is level. And that, Father, there are not divisions when we come together as a body, but we are one because of Jesus. Impress that upon our hearts today. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Slowly. We've been here since January. Hopefully we'll finish it up the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. And last week, we got to chapter 11, where Paul has now turned his attention to the worship service itself and how a Christian worship service should look. And basically, he starts off by laying out gender roles, that within the life of the church and in the life of the home, men are called to headship, men are called to lead. That's what the Bible has laid out from the very beginning. And so what he wants us to see is that in the home, in church, there's a certain order. And today, right here in verse 17, he turns his attention to a subject that he touched on in chapter 10, and that's the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians, as we're about to see, were very, very confused when it came to the Lord's table and what that meant. And throughout church history, honestly, you can look at it that much ink has been spilt on the subject of the Lord's Supper and just what exactly happens at the Lord's Supper. And a lot of churches have frankly been wrong in this. And what I'm going to push on today is that even us as Baptists, I believe, have looked at the Lord's Supper in the wrong way sometimes. And we've not really looked at it how the Bible lays it out. And so if you go throughout church history, you'll see different ideas of thought. So the Catholic Church has long taught the idea of transubstantiation. So which means that once the priest blesses the elements, the wine and the bread, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So what it means is that Jesus' crucifixion was not enough. So every week when you gather for the Mass, you are crucifying Jesus all over again. That is what is being taught there. That until the elements are taken in, the crucifixion was not complete, right? Which is so not scriptural, okay? If you read in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Notice that. He suffered once. It was finished. It was complete. There was no need to go back and crucify him all over again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So it's really not literally becoming the body and blood of Jesus. We are not crucifying Christ all over again when we come to the table. So then Luther comes along, and Luther says, well, we need to reform some things, and he does the whole solas, right, sola scriptura and all those things. And what he said when it came to regards to the Lord's table was he believed in what is called consubstantiation, which taught that the bread remains real bread, the wine remains real wine, but the presence of Christ is in, with, or under the elements, which we don't have time to really talk about at all, but it the end of the day, it's really no different than what the Catholics teach on transubstantiation. Then came a man named Zwingli. Zwingli taught that there is no real presence at the Lord's table, but the meal is only a memorial of the atonement purchased by Christ, which I think is technically the way a lot of us Baptists approach the Lord's Supper, is that there's just a remembrance there, that it's just a memorial, but there's no real presence. There's nothing really spiritual behind it. And so the correct view, and the one I believe that's taught in the Bible, as we'll see today, is the Reformed view, which says that the Lord's Supper is both a remembrance and that there is a spiritual presence of Christ at the Lord's table. So the phrases that we read here in a moment, "Do this in remembrance of me," and "on the night he was betrayed," they point to the fact that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the Lord's past atonement. And then they point to the fact that it's actually more than a remembrance. So a few weeks ago, Joe preached on this in 1 Corinthians 10, that when believers drink the cup and they eat the bread, it is a whole body thing. That the whole body of Christ is therefore in that moment joined to the Lord in a very deep spiritual friendship. That something happens at that moment where we come together and we are one, as we just sang about in that song. And so that's how we need to see the Lord's Supper. It's not just a memorial, it's not just a remembrance, but it is a deep spiritual fellowship with the body of Christ, that both of those things are taking place when we come to the table. And so in this text, Paul will do a few things. First off, he's going to explain to the Corinthian Christians how they had messed up and distorted the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to take them back and remind them of the first observance of the Lord's Supper. And then he'll give them some instructions on moving forward. So let's first look at the distortion. Chapter 11, look at verse 17. So Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So last week in verse 2, Paul starts off by saying, "Hey, love you guys. I'm your pastor. You're doing a lot of things really, really well." In verse 17, he says, "Yeah, I don't got anything good to say to you guys this week. Absolutely nothing. You're a bunch of morons," in other words. He says, when you get together, you're doing more harm than you are good. That sure, externally, you guys all come in here and everything looks good. Your order of worship is good. The preacher does a good job, right? That you're observing the Lord's Supper. All those things are great. But for some reason, when people leave the worship service, they're worse off than when they arrived. And the problem is in verse 18, right? He says, for in the first place, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that part of it is true. So he says that you're coming together. That there's divisions. That's the Greek word schismata. In verse 19, he says that those divisions have actually led to factions, which is another Greek word, which is heresy. So in our vernacular, we would say that the divisions at Corinth were schismatic and heretical in what was happening in the church. And see, divisions are dangerous because it's the first sign of spiritual sickness in a church. John MacArthur, commentating on this, says, one of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding, often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or lifestyle, is dissension within a congregation. And some of y'all have probably been at other churches or you've been around here long enough that you could probably tell me that, yeah, you've seen that happen before. That before all the worldliness comes in, before you start believing all this prosperity gospel and all kinds of bad stuff, usually this stuff happens with divisions. With little factions over here, little factions over there, little blah, blah, blah over here, and it begins to divide. But then what's really interesting is that Paul says in verse 19 that the divisions are necessary. Even though they're bad, and he's trying to nip them in the bud, that these factions are never a good thing, Paul wants us to know that in those moments that we see divisions, that God is using it to sift his church. That when we have divisions, God's weeding out the true Christians from the fake Christians. So that in his providence, at times, he will allow conflict in the church so that those who possess true faith in Christ will rise to the top. And if you're in here, you know, and you say, let me just back up and say this. I hate conflict, right? And if you're in here and you go, well, I love conflict, bring it on, right? Can we get you some counseling? Like, seriously, nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes it. But few things reveal your character more than conflict. So when the Lord allows conflict, and he will, we need to remember that he aims to bring in our character the authentic traits of godliness, and he's growing us, he's maturing us. And so Paul says, listen, these divisions, these factions in your church, they're bad, they're not right, but God in his providence has allowed them, and what he's doing is he's sifting you and he's weeding you out. He's showing those who've really put their faith and trust in Jesus, who are growing in the Lord, he's maturing them, while those of you who it's just all external, that it's fake, you're going to be weeded out. Usually you won't stick around the church once a division happens or once a problem occurs because you're going to get angry and you're going to walk out the door. And that's what Paul says is going on here. So what's the conflict, right? The conflict is this, is that in the first century, you've got to remember, they didn't have church buildings like we did. And so they would get together and they would meet in homes. Usually there was a designated home. Usually it was a really wealthy person in town that had a big enough home that everybody could meet in. The Romans did not have designated days off. There was not a 7-day work week as we know it. The Romans operated on like a 10-day work week. And so what would happen is on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, they would gather together to worship the Lord. And so those who were well off, those who were affluent, who had money, because they're rich, right? They don't have to work. They just get to do whatever they want. They would show up early to the home and they would bring all this food with them. And so since they were kind of like Baptists, they decided, well, we might as well just eat since we're all getting together, right? So there was crock pots everywhere. Somebody was making a casserole. It was great. And so they were all eating. Well, at the end of the day, as the working class got off work, as the poor were getting off work, they would show up to the house. Well, once they got to the house, they wouldn't be allowed into the main eating room. There wouldn't be enough room for them. And so those who were working class, those who were poor, they were kind of shoved off to the side into an adjacent room, and they were kind of left there. And so they would get there, they would be hungry, they'd been working all day. By the time they get there, all the rich people had ate all the good food, there wasn't a whole lot left for them, and there wasn't a room for them in the main room with all the brothers and sisters. the privilege, we're given full access to all this fine food, and the poor and the working class were treated as second-class citizens. Which it seems a little shocking to us, but that was the custom in this society. There was a social stratification that took place. So the best places of honor, the best food, was given to the elite in society. It was given to the popular. See, 2,000 years later, not a lot's changed. Everyone else was treated as second class. And what Paul wants them to see is that he goes, listen, the world operates that way. God's church should never operate that way. So brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Diversity is a good thing. There should be diversity in God's church. So we should come in here, and this church should be filled with rich and poor. It should have young and old. It should have married and single. It should have kids and students. It should have white, black, brown. It should have people with different hobbies and interests. Diversity is a good thing. Divisions are not. Divisions are a bad thing. And so we hold to the teaching that Jesus died for all people without distinction. And because of that, when we come to church, there should be a unity that happens around the cross of Jesus Christ. That when we walk in this room, we realize that the ground is level. So what that does is it means we can come into church and I can celebrate the diversity that I see in the room. I can celebrate the different colors that we have, that God has created, right? Because you can tell me you're not colorblind. You're not. You see color. God created color. He wanted you to see it. He wanted you to celebrate it. I can come in here and I can celebrate the fact that some of you have different hobbies than I do, or some of you have different interests than I do. We can celebrate in that. But listen, those things don't divide us because we're united around the cross of Christ. And when we do that, we can celebrate the diversity without it causing divisions. Folks, the world creates divisions, not the church. The church is about bringing about unity and oneness and togetherness around Jesus. So look at it this way. We're going to have a giant meal at this church on September 8th, right? We're going to do the good old-fashioned Baptist potluck, okay? Like I already made the joke. Crock pots everywhere. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. We're going to eat really well. We're going to celebrate the end of the summer. We're going to celebrate the start of another calendar year here at church. But what if before that meal, we said, okay, we're changing some things up this year, guys, okay? So here's how we're going to do. People are going to show up at different times. So first and foremost, if you make over 80 grand a year, you get to come first, right? You get to come in the line. We want you here at noon. We're going to celebrate you, okay? Second, at 12:30, if you grew up here, right, if you can trace your lineage all the way back to the founding of Hansford County because you're a good townie, you get to come second, all right? We're going to celebrate you because you've been here forever, all right? At 1 o'clock, we're going to allow the teenagers to show up, right? We like you guys. You're the future. You guys get to come next, right? At 1:30, singles, you get to come. At 2 o'clock, those of you who make 30 grand or less, you get to show up. And finally, at 2:30, is if you live over here on the east side of town, right? Over there, right? Because we don't run with you guys very much. You get to come last. Would be ridiculous, right? But this is essentially what was happening at the church in Corinth. So by the time the working class and the poor arrive, there's no more food left. And it says what's even more shocking is that by the time they got there, the wealthy had been teeing off all afternoon and most of them were drunk. So they showed up and Deacon Rong's got a lampshade on his head. The head of the finance committee's passed out with a new face tattoo and the cops are outside waiting to hand out DWIs. It's wild. While the poorest of the poor in the church are sitting here humiliated and hungry because they're not allowed to share a meal with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul, being Paul in verse 22, says, what? It's like, seriously, don't you people got homes? Don't you've got refrigerators at your house? Do you really enjoy getting together so much and gorging yourself and getting drunk and humiliating those in the church who have less than you? Paul says, I'm not going to commend you on these things. You have completely and totally ruined what the Lord's Supper is all about. And Paul's going to show them now what the proper meaning of the Lord's Supper is. But listen, before I move on and I show you that, seriously, as a church, we've got to search our hearts and make sure none of these things are happening in the church. And I get it. You're saying, well, we're not drunk at the Lord's Supper. It's grape juice, Byron. I know that. I realize that that's not a problem for us. But let me just ask you this and push a little bit. What's your reaction when somebody comes in this church that doesn't run in your middle to upper middle class circle and they sit down beside you? We have a community that's majority Latino, and we need to ask, why isn't that reflected in here? And don't give me, it's they don't want to go to church with us. I'm not buying that for a second. What about our Sunday school classes? What about our home groups? Are they growing, folks? Or have they just become off these closed off little cliques and these little factions that aren't letting anybody else in? Some of you got the same five people in your Sunday school class that you had 3 years ago. Ask yourself, why is that? See, listen, it's very easy to marginalize people. And listen, I get it. Sometimes we do it without even thinking about it, okay? I do it too. It's just easy to run with people that you're comfortable with. But the thing that Paul's pointing us to here, and we've got to ask ourselves, is are we doing it on purpose? Are we going out of our way to love people and reach them with the good news of Jesus, not caring their social status, their income level, their hobbies, their interests, whatever it is? And this is what Paul's getting at. And so in verse 23, he corrects them. Look what he says. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So going back to the basics is a good thing, right? Right? When a sports team's trying to right a ship, what do? We're going back to the basics. We're going to go back and we're going to learn it all over again. And so this is what Paul does right here. So he says, man, you guys have messed this thing up. So let's go back and let's fix it. Let's go back and remember what this was all about. And he says, Christ gave us the Lord's Supper the night before his crucifixion. And Paul, in this passage right here, he gives us five things to do when we go to the Lord's Supper. So those of you who love to take notes, I'm finally going to give you five things. Like, yes, finally, a good Baptist pastor. Points. That was funnier than y'all thought it was. So Paul gives us five things. Listen to what he says. First off, he says, we are to watch. We're to watch. Notice in that passage there, Jesus took the bread and broke it. Jesus took the cup. We watch. We observe. We are passive. Jesus is active. When it comes to your salvation, you were passive in the whole thing. You did nothing. The only thing you brought to the table that was your sin that caused Jesus to die. That's it. See, Jesus is active. It's a reminder of the gospel that we are hungry and Christ is the one who fills us. We come empty and Christ supplies all that we need. We have no righteousness to offer, but Christ clothes us in his righteousness. We come guilty, Christ forgives us. Jesus does all the work. You and I, we watch. So the first thing we do, Paul says, is that we watch. Jesus took the cup. Jesus took the bread. The second thing we do is we listen. In verses 24 and 25, we see in the red there that Christ spoke. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 25, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we listen. This little wafer of bread, this little cup of wine or juice now takes on new significance for us. They now communicate the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. His body's given up to the horror of the cross. His blood is spilt to establish a new relationship between sinners and God. A covenant that, listen to me, can never, ever be broken. So we watch and we listen And then third, listen to this. We partake. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we consume this, and when we do, folks, it becomes a part of us. It gives us nourishment, and it strengthens us. And as we do this, we are unified with Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 55 and 56. He said, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So that when we come to this table, we are one with him. So we watch, we listen, we partake. And then fourth, we remember. Verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. We remember that every time the bread and the cup are before us, we remember and we recall how the Savior gave himself for us, body and soul, to the wrath of God. That we deserved the death that he took for us, but he did it so that we might live. The just gave himself for the unjust so that we might be made right with God. And so every time we come to the table, we remember that Jesus did that for you. That you should have been hanging bloody on a cross. That you should have absorbed all of God's wrath. But instead, Jesus did it so you didn't have to. And then finally, the fifth thing is this. And this one's my favorite. And here's the one I think that we don't get as Baptists. Verse 26 says this. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, check this out, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the final thing is that we proclaim. So every time you do this, folks, guess what? You become a preacher. That every time we come to the Lord's table and you take the bread, you take the juice, and you partake of that, you become a preacher to your brothers and sisters sitting in the room with you. It's a beautiful thing that's happening. See, the path of Christian obedience is hard and it's difficult, and there are times where you are weary and you are beat down and you want to give up, but when you come to the supper, it reminds you that Jesus is better than anything else in this world, that Jesus is enough. You're preaching that to everyone in this room. Right? And so since I get to be the pastor, like I get to stand up here and I get to watch this whenever we go to the supper table once a month. And one of the things is that I kind of know what's going on with some of you. And so what's cool is that I can come up here and I can see people in the room who've maybe recently lost a loved one, and they're going to come to the table today and they're going to partake in the elements. And you know what? It's going to be a reminder to them that there's hope in Jesus Christ, that he conquered death, that he defeated the grave, and that one day you get to see that loved one who trusted in Jesus again. Some of you have come off hard summers. It's been difficult. You're struggling. And I know a little bit about that. And so I get to see that person who's struggling, and I get to see them go to the Lord's table and say, man, this has been terrible, but Jesus is better. Maybe some of you, I know that life's blessed you and you're killing the game right now, but you get to come to the Lord's table and say, he's better than all the good gifts. That, man, you can take it all away. That's okay. I get Jesus. Do you see what we do when we come together? We're preaching to one another that Jesus is more, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is better. We've become preachers. You preach to each other in here. Press on. Don't give up. Don't give in. That's the wonderful thing about seeing older saints take it. Is go, man, they've walked with Jesus for a long time, and they're still doing it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Man, I love it. You see how the Corinthians had messed this whole thing up? It had become so lost in the chaos, in the debauchery, that they were taking it all for granted. That they were just going through the motions. How guilty are we of doing that? I mean, I am. I studied it this week and went, man, how often do I just come up here and take my shot and eat my food and go home? All the time. We do it because, hey, that's just what we're supposed to do. And so Paul takes them back to the basics. He reminds them about what it's all about. And then check this out. He encourages them and he points them back in the right direction. So verse 27, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about other things, I will give you directions when I come. So notice in verse 27, he encourages them, but he's going to start with a warning. And this verse has caused a lot of problems. This is one that preachers have used wrong. I myself have used this in a wrong way. And so a lot of times they'll say, well, you need to examine yourself. You better make sure there's no sin there. You need to get it all out. And we come with that warning. And part of that is true. Yes. But what we're saying sometimes when we do that is that you have to be morally qualified to take the Lord's Supper. That there has to be a moral qualification in your heart to be able to do that. And what we've got to remember is that the Lord's Supper is just the gospel made visible. They are visible words that communicate to us that Jesus Christ is a Savior worthy of sinners. So the only thing that you need to know is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior to have the right to come to Him. To have the right to come to the table. That when you know that yes, I am awful, I'm a sinner, He will be a perfect redeemer for you. So when you come to the table, and here in a few moments when you take the elements, you should be crying out with everything that's inside of you is that I need Jesus, that I trust Jesus, that I'm empty, that I'm bankrupt, that He is everything I need. See, if that's your heart's cry, then you're worthy and you're qualified to come to the Lord's table. That's what Paul means. Paul means don't come to the table thinking, well, I'm killing the game, I've got great church attendance, I'm an awesome guy, and come very prideful. Paul saying, no. You come to the table knowing you need Jesus. And then when you come to the table, you realize that the right and the qualification to come, they don't come from you. They come from Jesus. He's the only reason that you are worthy enough to come to the table. You're passive in the whole thing. Jesus' righteousness clothes you. Jesus is the one who sets you in front of the Father clean, not you. And in verse 28 and 29, look what Paul says. So he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what he means by that is he's talking about the congregation, to discern the body. What he has in mind is the Corinthians' treatment of the poor in the congregation. Remember, they had relegated them to another room. They had relegated them to second-class status. And Paul wants them to know that that's not the point of the Lord's Supper at all. That Christ's broken body and his spilt blood levels the playing field. Remember, the qualification to come to the table is to know how morally bankrupt and unable to come to the table that you are. So what it means is that there's not a single person in this room more qualified than another to come to the table. We're all in the same boat, baby. We're all a bunch of bad guys who need Jesus. That's it. Not one of us in here is qualified to come to the table. So in that sense, we're all equal. The gospel is what takes us in our diversity and it makes us one. The Corinthians had completely forgotten that. And so Paul says, examine yourself. So church, examine yourself. Are we guilty of treating others as second-class citizens? Are you guilty of casually, flippantly coming to the Lord's table and just going through the motions? Are you guilty of seeing church attendance as optional to the Christian life? Remember, when we gather together, you proclaiming to one another that Jesus is better. When we gather together, we're lifting high the name of Jesus. When we come together at the table, we're reminding one another that Jesus is better than everything else. But you have to be present and visible to do that. Paul says, examine yourself and the body. See, there's so much more going on here at the Lord's table than just some empty ritual, than just a symbol. See, at the Lord's table, you get to commune with Christ. Here at the Lord's table, he takes people who are nothing but a common band of natural enemies, and he binds them together as one around his cross, around his broken body, and around his spilled blood. See, that's why he tells them that they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves in verses 29 and 30. He says, some of you are sick. Some of you in the congregation have died. Let that sink in. Paul says, some of you in the congregation are sick because of the casual and flippant way in which you've approached the Lord's table. In fact, some of you Corinthians, some of them have died because of the way they've come to the table. And I don't know how many of us really have room for that kind of stuff in our theology. But we should. I mean, we have a hard time believing that God takes worship and the observance of the Lord's Supper so seriously that he might send sickness or death into our midst for disciplinary purposes. It's not punishment. Okay? There's a big difference in punishment and discipline. The Bible's clear that God will discipline his sons and his daughters. May the bones you've broken rejoice. What about that verse? See, it's not punishment. Punishment attends to harm. Discipline is to help or to correct. So God says, you flippantly approach my table, I'll correct you. This happened in the book of Acts. Y'all remember that story? Ananias and Sapphira, everybody's bringing their tithe. They thought, man, I'm just going to drop the 20 in the plate, even though I know I can give more. Just let that one sit for a minute. And God kills them right there. I mean, imagine if that happened today. We're passing the plate, right, and the person next to you dies because they throw something in there, and God's like, I know you can get more than that. The rest of us would be like, credit cards, we'd be putting all of our change in there. You might throw the keys to your car in there. If someone died while taking the Lord's Supper, I bet a lot more of us might go, set this down right here. I'm going to go sit back and think about this a little bit longer before I flippantly approach the Lord's table. See, that's why in verse 30, Paul says, listen, if you would just judge yourselves, like if you would just truly confess your sin, quit trying to have one foot in this world and one foot in the Christian world and straddle the line. It doesn't work that way. He says, if you would just stop doing that, we wouldn't have any need of the Father's corrective discipline. So in verse 33 and 34, this is what he says as he kind of wraps this whole thing up. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for the judgment. So as to avoid privileging the haves over the have-nots, he says to eat at home, all right? Make yourself a sandwich after church. You'll be all right. Stop turning the Lord's Supper into an unjust, unequal dinner party. That way, when we come together at the Lord's table, it won't be for the worst anymore. It will now, in fact, be for the better, is what Paul's saying. And so this morning, here's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. As we prepare to approach the Lord's table, it's time for us to examine ourselves. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you, we're going to go church camp on you, nobody looking around. Just take a few moments right there to yourself. Kind of get alone with the Lord. Carol's going to play for just a moment. And I just want to ask you a series of questions to think about. So when you come to church, how do you think of others in the body of Christ? Do you truly see them as your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are one in the Lord? What about pride in your life? Is there pride in your life that is disrupting the unity of our church? Are we guilty sometimes of an elitism that could be harming the community or harming the church, the kingdom? Thank you. Where are the world's patterns being reflected in our church? Areas where we're guilty of being worldly. In your own life, where are those patterns at? In light of how serious God takes the worship of Himself, how serious do we as believers take the weekly worship of our Savior? And finally, I'd ask you, is there just habitual sin in your life that you need to repent of? That sin that you just keep running back to, and you say you won't do it again, but you keep doing it again. Is there sin that today you need to say, I repent of that and I lay it down? Gently remind you of here today then is this, is that in the middle of all of our sin and all of our mess, there is an offer being made to you today at the Lord's table. Because see, as we come to worship and as we approach the Lord's table, you are not coming to a tyrant who is just ready to beat you down. You are coming to a God who wants to sustain you, to nourish you, and to feed you, that you might be strengthened to walk out of these doors today and to set your eyes on Him and finish the race that He set before you. That you might be strengthened and nourished to run the race of the school year that's coming up. So folks, let's repent where we need to repent. And let's run to Jesus, who is enough for us, who gave Himself for us that we might be saved. This Jesus who seated us at the table, not because we are worthy, but because He is. So if my deacons would come forward. I'll remind you of a couple things while we get ready. First off is this, is that we believe strongly, and I think the context of our passage of Scripture today reflects this. This is an act for the body. This is for Christians. So if you're in here and you're worshiping with us from another church and you're a believer, by all means, please come to the Lord's table with us today. If you are not a Christian, we are going to ask very respectfully. We're not going to make fun of you. We're not going to single you out and laugh or put you in another room like the Corinthians did. But we're going to ask that you just abstain, because this is for believers. This is for those of us who know that Jesus is enough. And then as we've just done, I'm going to ask that as the elements are passed, that you would take a few more minutes as Mariah leads us in song here in a second, and just reflect and just make sure your heart's right before we partake in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The plates that are going to be passed, I've said this too, the easiest thing to do is to take one and